Thank you, band. Thank you, Rachel, for leading us. It's great to be here to continue a series we're doing in 1 Peter. And as I said, in our church, we do have lots of weddings, in fact, and we've announced one this morning that's coming up between dear people, Jenny and James Muscat, Mr. and Mrs. Future Muscat. That's amazing. I think they've slipped out to do children's work, have they? Or are you still here? Yeah, but amazing. And here's another one coming up. And for these events, you know, there is a lot of preparation. You can imagine it. You first choose the date. You then choose, you know, well, first you choose who you're going to get married to. And then you choose the date, and then you find out whether the church is free. You get the reception, you get the bridesmaids organized, the groomsmen organized. You then start thinking about the clothes. You choose the wedding dress, the groomsmen's clothes, the bridesmaids' clothes. You then think about the reception. Where's that going to be? The food, the guest list, who can come. You send out invitations. You then think about the service, the order of service, the wedding preparation. Then, of course, there's the marriage preparation course, hopefully. And then there is the honeymoon and all that. And so it is a massive industry requiring a wedding planner sometimes nowadays. And I often wonder whether as much effort goes into the preparing of every Christian for the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper to which we are all going. Have you got your clothes yet? Have you invited all your friends? The Bible says that fine linen was given to her to wear, and that linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So this is what we're talking about. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, for more. So this scripture says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought about to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything you do, for it is written, be holy, for as I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you see that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. But the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word of God. We thank the Lord for his word. Last week, Will Donaldson introduced this series talking about suffering and the fact that the people to whom Peter wrote this were going through fiery trials of great suffering. And we've prayed a little bit for the suffering church today. And this is a very contemporary passage because it speaks of a church that is crashing against a culture and therefore experiencing hard times and sufferings, and yet has an amazing calling to be holy, to be Christ-like. And preparing for this glorious appearing of the bridegroom, if you like, I can see three things that it's good to learn from this passage. The first is the call to be holy. or set apart, or the call, the invitation to be Christ-like. Therefore, with minds alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace brought to you when Jesus is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, don't conform to evil desires that you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Be holy because I am holy. So the question really is, first, are you getting ready? Are you prepared? Are you different? Is the church holy and different to the culture? Is your life different to those around you? And preparing for this, I was reading again a book by a chap called Scazzaro about emotional health in the church, and he describes a few people. Here they are. Frank attends church and sings about God's love. On the way home, he pronounces the death penalty over another driver. For Frank, church is on Sunday for God, Monday to Saturday is for work. Jane yells at her husband, berating him for his lack of spiritual leadership with the children. He walks away deflated and crushed. She walks away convinced she has fought valiantly in God's name. Ken has a disciplined devotional life with God every day before going to work, but then doesn't think of God's presence with him at all during his work day or when he gets home to his wife and children. Judith cries during songs about the love and grace of God at her church, but she regularly complains and blames others for the difficulties and trials in her life. The thing about this is it's so easy to compartmentalize God and church activities around what's going on today. But they need to invade our whole work life and our marriages and our situations at home, our recreation, our studying from exams. Today is maybe the last Sunday for one or two students who are left. Please let us pray for you before you go off for the vacation, if that is the case. But and let us pray that your life would be holy as you leave this city. And the fact is, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Ron Sider summarizes the level of compartmentalization. He says this, and I quote, "Whether the issue is marriage and sexuality or money and care for the poor, evangelicals today are living scandalously unbiblical lives. The data suggests that in many crucial areas, evangelicals are not living any differently to their unbelieving neighbors." And this is the question before us today, and the consequences for our witness are massive, if that is the case. And this passage says, "Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." And then it says, "You have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." Ancestors have been in the news this week, haven't they? Ancestor worship on a mountain with a woman arrested and put in prison for offending them. And in different parts of the world, that means something different. But for us, for myself certainly, when I became a Christian, I was pulled out of a completely empty way of life, really. A futile way of life, where I had caught the Holy Spirit in the basement of my mind and thrown him out there. And I was living a life that was completely contrary to the ways of God. I was, I think the context of Peter was that there was ignorance about the ways of God, Creator God, the possibility of knowing God. There was desire around in the culture. Barclay, commenting on this, speaks about a few people in that culture Marshall speaks of a woman who'd reached her 10th husband. Juvenal, of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome tells us in Rome there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself being his 21st wife. So in Greece and in Rome, there was a world, in a way, mastered by desire, whose aim was to find newer and wilder ways of gratifying lust. And it was a world characterized by futility, really. Not too dissimilar to the culture in which we're living today. Young people, I know we've got young people from the 10s to 14s in the room today. There is a way of life that is empty and futile and driven by desire and futility in the end. And the Christian has been brought out of that into a completely different way of life and made holy, called to be holy, called to be different. And that is the challenge of this passage to us. In the last sermon he ever preached, John Stott, who he gave this talk at the Keswick Convention, and I've quoted it sometimes here because I think it's key, says this: "I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is this: God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God." Is the church Christ-like? Am I Christ-like? Are you like Christ? Whether you're a businessman or a student or a mum or a dad or a retired person or a worker or unemployed or whatever your situation is, the call is the same. There was a Hindu professor in India who once identified one of his students as a Christian and said to him this: "If you Christians lived like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow." I think they would be at his feet today if Christians lived like Christ. From the Islamic world, the Reverend Iskandar Jadid, who was a former Muslim, said this: If all Christians were Christians, that is, Christ-like, there would be no more Islam today. There's a thought. I don't know if he's right, because there is a sense of warfare. But as Ramadan starts this week, and will be in the news all the time, fasting and so on. When was the last time you, as a Christian, fasted? "When you fast," said Jesus. That's one little example of the call on the church for holiness. Holiness is essential. It's for the whole person. It's not a behavioral code. It is progressive. You can ask yourself the question this morning: am I holier? Not holier than thou, but holier than I was this time last year. Am I growing? Am I active in it? Simon Ponsonby wrote a great book on holiness that I was looking at in preparing for this, in which he says, he quotes a chap called Blackaby, who says this, a Canadian preacher: "I believe there will be no revival in society without holiness in leadership. None. Cry unto God all you want, he will not hear you. Pull together all the phrases that revivalists and other generations have quoted, and it won't make an ounce of difference in the heart of God. God is looking for holiness." At the end, Simon says, and I'm quoting him: "Sadly, after over 20 years in ministry and leadership, I've seen the church pursue just about everything but holiness. Outreach programs, beginners courses, marriage courses, discipleship programs, courses on spiritual gifts, church planting, fresh expressions, inner healing, deliverance courses, building reorderings, endless conferences, worship conferences, communication seminars, workshops on multimedia, religionless Christianity, then post-Christian sacramentalizing Christianity, raves in the nave, rock mass, Taizé chanting, and I, for one, have tried them all. Have you? He's on a bit of a rant there, but, you know, I like it. He's right. But holiness has never been an explicitly marked feature of any church ministry I've known. Holiness. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what is holiness? What is Christlikeness? Well, it's no doubt self-humbling. Jesus, the incarnation, he humbled himself and took the form of a baby. He emptied himself. Christlikeness is emptying yourself. Christlike is being like Christ in his service, washing feet. Like being like Christ in his endurance, continuing, loving them to the end. Being like Christ in his mission. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold, his thought of those who were outside. Like Christ in his listening. His attentive love, like Christ, when he talked to the woman at the well and said to her, would you give me a drink, and listen to her. Christlikeness. This call to be Christlike is a call to be different. It's a bit like a bridal hope. When someone gets engaged, they are by definition set apart. If they go with someone else when they're engaged, it is already a tearing of the covenant. Likewise, the church. If they get drunk while engaged, it's dangerous. If they're not looking forward to the wedding, it is tragic. A scandal, really. Instead, the bride is preparing herself and being holy and sober. We're called to be sober, apparently, this text says. Be alert and fully sober and set your heart on the grace that's been revealed. So holiness is to do with sobriety. Peter was present at drunkenness when he had to say, no, this church is not drunk as you think, but this is that Joel spoke about. So Peter is not, as it were, against holy inebriation. Raniero Cantalamessa, the Pope's preacher, wrote a book called The Sober Inebriation of the Holy Spirit, which is a great thought. He says this: there was a time in the life of the church for about a century when all Christendom was experiencing a spiritual intoxication, an inebriation of the Holy Spirit. In 348, the Bishop of Jerusalem, Cyril, commenting on the words of Peter at Pentecost, "They are not drunk, as you suppose," said this: "They are not drunk in the way you might think. They are indeed drunk, but with the sober intoxication which kills and gives life, kills sin and gives life to the heart, and which is the opposite of physical drunkenness. Drunkenness makes a person forget what he knows. This kind instead brings understanding of the things that were not formerly known. They are drunk insofar as they've drunk the wine of that mystical vine which says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The inebriation that comes from the Holy Spirit thus purifies of sin, renews the heart in fervor, and enlightens the mind by a special knowledge of God. Not a rational, but an intuitive, experiential knowing accompanied by inner joy. Do you know this sober inebriation of the Holy Spirit? Be sober, he says. So, that's the first thing I want to say. We're called to be holy. We're called to set our hope fully, just like these two have got, just like Will's daughter's got a wedding day. It's in 4 weeks' time, three Saturdays' time. She knows when it is, and she's clear about it. So our hope of meeting him at his glorious appearing is absolutely sure. We need to understand this call to be holy, to be different. And it happens to those who are in love, this call to be holy. We become like the person who we're marrying, if you like. You know, people sometimes begin to be like that when they're getting ready. And the question is, are you becoming like the person you're espoused to? Sometimes we see in this church people who marry someone from another country. and then they start learning their language. You know, I remember someone who married a French girl, and she used to say, "Oh, I love it when he tries to speak French," you know. And we, too, are foreigners on this earth. And Phil quoted a chap called G.T. Montagu describing his experience of speaking in tongues, which we encourage in this church. And he said this about, this is G.T. Montagu, he's a preacher and a writer of Christian commentaries and so on, and this happened to him. He said, and I'll remind you what Phil said, "As I knelt," says Montagu, "hearing the voices of those praying over me, I began to feel a bubbling inside. It was just there, and I didn't know what to do with it. It continued for the next 3 days as I finished writing a book. I went away with my family for New Year, and days later I find myself singing in previously unknown words and melodies. Far from being spent, the bubbling was still there. I went to my room, closed the door, knelt down, and let go." So that's tongues. Praising God by letting the Spirit do it in you, for you, and with you. Then he says this in conclusion. He says, "Since then, my life has been so different, so rich, so full of inexplicable events. I've witnessed physical healing. I've witnessed the powerful inner healing of soul and spirit. I've witnessed the healing of marriage and families, the healing of long-festering hatreds. But my greatest witness to the Lord's deep healing is myself. I've found a new strength and vitality, a greater willingness to risk for the Lord. The call to be holy, the call to be strangers, the call to be different, the call progressively to become like him, the call to know a new language, if you like. That's the first thing. The second thing I wanted to mention is the privilege of being holy, or the right, the forensic right to be holy, if you like. When a bride's engaged to be married, she's engaged because her future husband has said, "I will you," and she says, "I do." And then the husband, has perhaps gone to the parents and proved he can afford it, or that at least was the case years ago. Dowries were paid and so on. In the same way, this passage speaks about a great cost that there is here. "You know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these days for your sight, though through him you believe in God." Just look at this on the screen. "Who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God." We want to really enjoy these truths, by the way. But the fact is, we are redeemed, like slaves who were redeemed, paid for. It's hard to find a contemporary example, but at the moment in the news, illegal immigrants are a massive new cultural fact on everybody's radar. Thousands of thousands of people in boats risking their lives to get to freedom, as it were. Sometimes out of places of tremendous persecution, not always, but quite often. And it's as if somebody in one of those about to be sent back in a massive boat in bad conditions suddenly gets given a papers, as it were. This often does happen, actually. Refugee status is given. What is the effect of that? Massive effect. The door is open. The person goes free. They can get a job. Their family can be there. They can provide for their children instead of being in prison, in a place like Campsfield Detention Center, where I went to preach at the carol service last year. Just 10 miles from here, hundreds of those waiting to be deported. Just imagine being set free. That's the kind of image of redemption that we've got. But let us enjoy for a moment, just by way of exposition, the fact that the Redeemer is described as a Redeemer and this decree was before the foundation of the world, according to this text. So just think about that. Time and the world began together. Before the beginning of time, there was nothing but eternity, and it was before time that God pronounced Christ to be the Redeemer. It wasn't a reaction to events going wrong, but a foreordained plan before the world was made. There's a thought. It's hard to imagine, but that's what the text says. And also the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection and the cross in this text go together, very importantly. He was like a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these times. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. So the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus are two sides to the same coin. Even in times in Lent, when we're thinking about sadness and agony, let's not forget that Jesus rose from the dead. And this one who rose from the dead gives you the right to be holy. He died for you. He took your sins on his back. And God raised him from the dead and gave him authority and gave him power and gave him glory. And he is in heaven and we are going to be with him. He will gloriously appear. So that is the right to be holy. The call to be holy, the right to be holy. And then thirdly, the power to be holy, to be different, to live a God-drenched life in the likeness of God. So let's remember again, am I holy? What does it look like? It looks incarnational. It looks like Jesus in his enduring service, attentiveness to people, being present, like Jesus seeing Zacchaeus in the tree. Jesus was so attentive to people. Are you? As you walk through your world, do you look at the ground or do you look to in the crowd? Who touched me? Let us be Christ-like. Christ-like in our suffering. Christ-like in he opened not his mouth. Christ-like in our lack of complaining. And let's be like him, filled with love from the heart for one another. And you might say, well, how on earth do I do that? What capacity can I get to live a Christ-like life, to love people deeply from the heart? I mean, one of the great privileges of being a pastor in this church is being with the incredible team of pastors that we have, both people who are more or less contemporaries to me, and then those who are in a much younger age bracket. And I and Anita can honestly say we love them deeply from the heart. That is a tremendous privilege in church. Can you say that about those in your pastorate? Do you know something about depths of love? Do you have, as it were, the divine imprint upon you? And if not, often it is really difficult to love. As a teenager, do you love from the heart other teenagers? Do you love your parents from the heart? And so on, or do you put up with them? And what is it that can help us? Well, this passage gives you the key to it. And it is this, that it comes from being born again. Now that you've purified yourself from the truth, see that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. All people are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field, but the word of God endures forever. So this speaks about power. It's a little thing, the word of God, a tiny thing, a tiny seed. It comes into you. He comes into you, and you are born again. And being born anew gives you power to be holy, because there is a seed in you that is of God, Do you have that? You know, when I'm preaching at the carol service, I often tell the story of the girl 40 years ago, let's say, who was doing her homework, age 10, and her mum says, she asks her mother, the homework question is, how were you born? And she says to her mum, Mum, how was I born? And her mum's embarrassed, and she says, a stork brought you, darling. And then she frowns, and she says to her mum, well, how were you born? She said, well, same process in our family, a stork brought me. So she frowns, and how was Granny born? Same process, darling, a stork brought her. That's all I have to say. So this little girl writes in her homework, there hasn't been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations, she says. But, you know, there are families in which there has not been a spiritual birth for generations. And the question really in this passage at the end is, you must be born again. He kind of assumes it, you have been born again by an imperishable seed. Well, if you've been born again, then you will exhibit holiness. You must exhibit holiness. There must be a divine imprint on your life that changes everything. And my question this morning is there? Is there in your life that difference that causes you to love deeply from your heart your brothers and sisters? You can't help it because they are your family. Do you know that? And if not today, then get born again. Get born again. How do you do that? Well, you ask God to come into your life and change you, and you make way for him into the temple of your heart. Or maybe you have been, and I'll lead in a prayer for that and invite you to come in a minute, but I believe there are many here this morning whose desire is to be Christ-like, but somehow it's as if you've got it within you, but it's like the proverbial pilot light on in your boiler, but it's not roaring. Christ-likeness is not ignited in your life. I had a picture as I came here of a spring with stone slabs over it. It's as if you've got a spring of life in you, but circumstances, maybe sin done to you, maybe the press and stress of life have just covered up the spring of life in your life, and it's just trickling, but it's not flowing freely. Is that you? If so, come, and God will remove the slabs and cause the flow to happen. Let's stand. The call to be holy, Christ-like. The right to be holy. And then the power to be holy. The seed of the new birth. Let's lift our faces to heaven. Let's open our hands and pray. Lord, here we are. May this church be a holy church. May we be Christ-like. May I be holy, God. I want to set myself apart afresh to you to be holy. Here I am. I step out. I want to be different to what I was last year. Would you send your Holy Spirit more into my life? Would you take away the slabs and cause that power to flow to my family, to my work colleagues, to my friends, to the people in my class? Here I am, Lord. I am dedicating myself to you.